Well, if you will take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 2. The Gospel of Mark, chapter number 2. If you're visiting with us, there is an outline on the back of your bulletins that will help you to follow along. There's some questions. If you want to answer those questions, that also will perhaps help you. In some cases, I think it doesn't help because you get so engrossed in the questions, you don't hear what I'm saying. You get one answer and three pass you by. That's the risk of having questions on the back. You can see the title of the message is The Gospel's Exclusivity. I practiced that for hours and to no avail, apparently. The Gospel's Exclusivity. Well, it was easier this week. I want to begin reading in verse number 18. Oh, and just as a side note, I think I have that word written I don't know how many times. So, we'll see how it goes. Verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, the Lord, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So let me begin by telling you what I think is the best way to get along with the people around you today. Let me tell you the best way to get along, not so much with each other here, but with the people around you every day, the best way to get along with them. Here's the key. Don't believe anything too strongly. Don't believe anything too strongly. I am not telling you that this is the right thing to do. I'm just telling you the best way to get along. And if you happen to believe something strongly, just be sure never to voice it. Our culture will love you if you will do this one thing: remain uncertain about truth. Don't claim to know truth. Don't presume or dare to point people to the truth. And whatever you do as a Christian, don't live your life in a way that is congruent with the truth you claim to know. But as Christians, that is precisely what we are called to do. For you were once darkness, the apostle writes, but now are you light. Walk as children of light. We have what we call good news. We have the light. We have the truth. That is, we have the gospel. We have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news about Christ. And the gospel that we have, according to Paul, is the power of God for salvation, future and present salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So that the Christian gospel does not merely put itself out there as one of many truths for the obtaining of salvation. Not at all. The Christian gospel gets in your face, as it were, and says, I am truth, there is no other way to be saved. The exclusivity of the Christian's message simply echoes the words of the one upon whom Christian beliefs and practices are based. Jesus himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That is as exclusive as it can get. And why could he be so inflexible? And how could he be so dogmatic? Because he is the way. Because he was the truth and is the truth. Because he is the life. He is the source of the Christian's exclusive message concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can begin to know this because we can see it in as early as in his apostles' preaching and teaching. This was the gospel preached by Peter, for instance. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. These are sweeping, exclusive claims. The Christian gospel is exclusive. And believers are commissioned to take this gospel to the ends of the earth. In other words, this exclusive message, which we must proclaim with boldness and absolute clarity, is to be proclaimed everywhere, even in our truth-suppressing culture. It is the truth about Jesus Christ, and it is the truth about the salvation of souls. How one can have forgiveness of sins. How one can stand right before the eternal holy God. Tamper with this message and you destroy its efficacy. Live in a way incongruent with the gospel message and you undermine its efficacy. This emphasis, both on the message and the life, is really what we have been seeing in the ministry of our Lord as recorded in these very early chapters of the Gospel of Mark. Not only was Jesus' message different, for he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes, but his personal living was different, and it radically conflicted with the forms and traditions of the religious establishment. For example, one day on the Sabbath, you recall, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, which was a violation of the religious traditions, but was not a violation of the law of God. There was the paralytic whose sins were audibly pronounced forgiven, which raised up a theological conundrum in the minds of the scribes. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Then Jesus troubled his religious adversaries by doing what no true rabbi would ever do. He ate with publicans and sinners. He ate with the tax collectors and the sinners. And he even justified his behavior by saying that it was perfectly congruent and harmonious with the messianic mission and the gospel message. He said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And he said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So his life lived congruent with his message. was at complete odds with the religious establishment around him. All of this is to say that the gospel's exclusivity, its uniqueness and one-of-a-kind message as preached by our Lord, requires actions that are harmonious with the content of the message. And as we're going to see, once again, this will conflict with the teachings and the practices of the Pharisees, and on this occasion, even the disciples of John the Baptist. So our passage is broken down today into three parts. In verse 18, you have the question of the disciples, the question of the disciples of the Pharisees, the question of the disciples of John. In verses 19 and 20, you have the answer from the Lord. And in verses 21 through 22, you have an explanation through the illustrations or the parables. So in verse 18, we have the question by the disciples. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus' ministry, once again, has created a stir. And it's created a stir, especially among the religious establishment. The life of our Lord, the eternal second person of the Godhead, his living was at odds with the religion of Judaism of that day. The Pharisees questioned what he said back in chapter 2, verse 5. How could he, a man, claim to have forgiven sins? They objected to his associations in chapter 2 and verse 16. And now they are questioning the behavior of his disciples concerning the matter of fasting. The disciples' behavior reflected their teacher's teaching. So Jesus is ultimately the one responsible for their being out of step with the Pharisees' practices or the Pharisees' traditions. One of the things that I want you to note is that Mark is highlighting the progression of hostilities towards the Lord from the religious elite. They question Jesus, first of all, in their hearts, in chapter 2, verse 5. They question then, in verse 16 of chapter 2, Jesus through his disciples. And now the disciples of both groups, the Pharisees and John's followers, have come straight to Jesus. You see the progression. And what I want you to notice is that Jesus and the religious establishment are on a collision course. The trajectory is cataclysmic. Now the question that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees raised dealt with the issue of fasting. Why were the Pharisees' disciples practicing fasting? And why did John's disciples fast, but Jesus' disciples didn't? That's the question. And the issue of fasting in this case really begins to help us to see why Jesus and the religious establishment clashed so much. In the Old Testament Mosaic law, fasting was commanded only once a year, and that on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, verses 29 through 31. Other fasts were observed in the Old Testament, but they were voluntary fasts. They were fasting to grieve, or they were fasting to sorrow for sin, or they fasted in order to commune more deeply with God, but they were voluntary, not commanded fasts. So the Pharisees then had added to the Mosaic law their own traditions. And so you may recall in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 18 and verse 12, we find in that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collectors, you remember the Pharisee proudly fasted twice a week, Monday and Thursday. For them, it was a cause for boasting over what was actually a superficial piety. It was manifested outwardly as they looked gloomy and disfigured their faces. They did it all to appear pious before the crowds. It was legalistic. They basically were saying, do this in order to be more pious and more godly. Add to your sanctification your own effort. John's disciples themselves had formed a kind of renewal group, a little different than the Pharisees. They wanted Judaism reformed. They wanted Judaism to actually become more pious and more godly. And because their leader, John the Baptist, was an ascetic, he was one who was giving himself to self-denial and a rather rugged lifestyle. Fasting fit his lifestyle and was probably adopted by his disciples as a way to deepen their consciousness of their own sins. So John's disciples, on this occasion, have appeared to embrace the Pharisaical tradition on fasting. And that's why they came together to question the Lord. They just simply could not understand why Jesus' disciples were not following suit. Fasting seemed so spiritual, and to fast often seemed to be even more spiritual, and certainly more spiritually beneficial. Why wasn't Jesus' disciples doing the same? You can see the conflict. It also could be that John's disciples were fasting because their leader, John the Baptist, had by this time, according to Mark chapter 1, verse 14, already been imprisoned. So they could have been fasting for that purpose as well. Brothers and sisters, the religious zeal of John's disciples can receive commendation. If the motivation of John's disciples was in some way to honor God or in some way to become more in tune with God, commune more closely with God, to grieve more about their sins, that can receive a measure of commendation. A hunger for a greater piety, for a greater holiness is commendable in itself. But, and here's what we need to remember, and what John's disciples should have already known in regard to this matter. What exactly is it that God commands us to do? In this case, for John's disciples who perhaps out of a purer motivation, wanted to honor God, the real question still is this: what does God command us to do? And in the case of fasting, God only commanded one fast, and that in connection to the Day of Atonement. All the others were to be voluntary. Now you get the picture here, right? Even within our evangelical world of the West, Christians will have a hunger, a spiritual zeal, and will begin to add to their spiritual life things that they think will honor God, and they will think that they are very spiritually beneficial, and they will want to impose their desires to honor God upon other Christians, even though God may not have commanded the specific action in His word. Brothers and sisters, that good intention bleeds over into legalism. The question is, what exactly is it that God commands us to do? In distinction to John's disciples, the Pharisees had a different reason for fasting, and that was their traditions. They went beyond what God commanded when they insisted that others comply with their traditions. So they went beyond what God's word said and instead wanted to impose their twice a week fast or more on the population. And John's disciples apparently have sort of jumped on board with the Pharisees. That's what we see in verse 18 in regard to the question by the disciples. The answer from the Lord is found in verses 19 and 20 in regard to the question. And Jesus responds now to this inquiry. And by the way, there may very well have been a bit of a challenge in this. We still see some progression as the Pharisees now are taking their issues straight to the Lord. Jesus responds and says, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" And of course, the answer is no, as Jesus goes on to say at the end of verse 19. The wedding guests or the bridegroom's attendants, who were his closest friends, they were the ones who were in charge of fulfilling the wedding plans. A Jewish wedding could last up to 7 days. The celebration would begin with the arrival of the bridegroom with his attendants, and for 7 days there would be this celebration. A typical wedding ceremony today may last 30 or 40 minutes. If you ask me to marry you, it may last 45 minutes. But that ceremony then is followed by a 2 or more hour long reception where the marriage is celebrated with all kinds of food and drink, right? So we can easily see how inappropriate and out of place a fast would be on such an occasion. Right? You get invited to a wedding, and let's say it's someone in your family, and you go and you pretend to mourn by fasting during a ceremony. Guess what? That's not going to go over well. Well, that is exactly the Lord's point in his answer. For his disciples to fast would be like fasting at a wedding celebration. It would be an insult, and it would be inappropriate for them to do so. It would indicate mourning, not celebration. In short, the action would be out of place and would not fit the spirit of the occasion. And there's something more to see behind our Lord's answer. What Jesus implies is that he is the bridegroom. That is, had the Pharisees' disciples recognized the messianic characteristics of Jesus, they would not have asked their question because they would have known the kingdom is near. Instead, they were more and more in opposition to the actual saving purposes of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The religious establishment was putting itself up against the purposes of Almighty God. The king's presence and the offer of entrance into the kingdom through repentance and belief in the gospel were a cause of celebration, not a time for fasting, Jesus is saying. Religiosity without heart was the Pharisees' characteristic. As Isaiah said, "This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Form without reference to the spirit of the occasion was John's disciples' error. So do you understand that, brothers and sisters and friends? You can be religious but have no heart for the Lord Jesus. You can put on all kinds of religiosity, all the trappings of religion. You can go through all of the motions of religion and have no heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that religion will give you nothing. You can adorn yourself with all the trappings and your heart still be far from God. This can be true even when we gather like we have today to worship. We are to worship, according to John chapter 4, we are to worship in spirit. That is, we are to worship in heart and in truth. That is, within the parameters of truth. Again, I remind all of us, this is one of the reasons why we major on the Word of God in our services, with the reading of the Word of God, with prayers that are consistent and congruent with the Word of God, with the singing of hymns that uplift the content of the Word of God, and with the preaching of the Word of God. All of it is surrounded and encompasses truth, the truth of God's Word. But brothers and sisters, we can still be empty in heart in regard to our affections for the person we're saying we're worshiping. That can happen in our services. In fact, it has happened, hasn't it? Are we not all aware of the times that we've been in a worship service and our hearts have not been engaged with why we were there or what we were doing? So don't we sometimes do this, going through the motions of worships with our hearts disengaged? I think in times like that this might be a cause for self-examination. Why is it that we go through the religious motions, but there is no real affection for Jesus Christ the person? He's the one we are there to worship, or here to worship. And so why are our affections so low for Him? It's a call for self-examination, isn't it? Or at least, it should be a wake-up call to evaluate what's going on in our hearts. Why is my heart so low in regard to love for the Lord? See, our Lord's answer basically was this: actions are to be harmonious with the spirit of the occasion. That's how He's answering the question. But then I want you to notice in verse number 20, He says, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Here our Lord foresees the cross. And He foresees the forceful taking of Him, if you will, to the execution of the cross. And what He is saying in verse 20 is the sadness that surrounds the crucifixion would at that time be a cause for voluntary fasting for His disciples. They would fast after the crucifixion for Him. So Jesus' answer was designed to reveal to the inquiring disciples, especially the Pharisees, just how far their religiosity was missing the mark concerning God's saving purposes. Just how far off the mark they were. The religious elites of that day, how far away from the true God they were. As if the Lord's answer was not enough, He further clarifies in verses 21 through 22 by giving the explanation through the illustrations. And so Jesus uses two parables to illustrate the basic truth that the true gospel, the one that actually has the power to save the repentant and believing soul, is absolutely incompatible with any works-based religious system. A works-based religious system is any system which says that in order to merit favor with God, you must do good works or be more righteous, so that your dependence is upon your works and not upon the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus' parables are saying that concept of religion is absolutely incompatible with grace. And this was something that the Pharisees absolutely needed to hear and were in great need of seeing themselves. The first parable explains how a new piece of unshrunk cloth, when attached as a patch to an old, already shrunk garment, would itself shrink and tear the old garment further. It would not be practiced, would it? An old garment would have to have a piece like it in order for it not to make the tear worse. So the new patch was really not compatible with the old garment at all. That's Jesus' point. Keep in mind that the reference to the old garment was not a reference to the Old Testament or to the Old Testament law. That's not the comparison here. Rather, it referred to the Pharisees' extra-biblical traditions that were added to fence the Old Testament law to keep one from violating the law. Do you know what I mean by fence? They would create all kinds of regulations and codes around particular commandments of God in order to keep people from violating commandments of God. And then what they would do is have to police their fencing and make everybody comply to that which they have created as their traditions. So in essence, the Pharisees would police their own traditions and their customs, making their system a work-based righteousness system. In order to be righteous, you must do these things. Here's an example that I think all of us can remember from the Gospels. They would say that you could not do good to others on a Sabbath lest you break the fourth commandment in keeping the Sabbath holy by not doing work. So when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, it would be a violation of their tradition. The Pharisees' brand of Judaism with their traditions and customs, Jesus is saying, was not patchable, not with a new garment. Jesus did not come with a message to cover the rip or tear in the old Pharisaic system. Jesus' message was totally to supplant it, to replace it altogether. His message was a salvation by grace through faith alone, without human works or merit, man's own contribution to his saving himself. Salvation is by God's grace, unmerited works, unmerited favor. In order to be saved, it is all of God. Man contributes nothing. And Pastor, I thought he had to believe. He does. But that belief and that repentance is a gift from God. So he contributes nothing. Salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our brothers and sisters and friends, let's examine ourselves there. In what do we trust for our salvation? Is your dependence on church attendance? Is your dependence on your moral behavior? Is your dependence on something passed down from your family? Is your dependence upon a particular denomination? Is your dependence upon how well you keep certain tenets of the Christian faith? Is your dependence upon, like the rich man, how well you keep the Ten Commandments? Or do you cast all of your dependence away from that and put it on the person of Jesus Christ alone. That is the gospel that saves, and not the other. In verse 22, you have the second parable, and the second parable actually hammers home the exact same thought. Pouring new wine into old wineskins would result in the old wineskins bursting. The new wine would be lost, and the old wineskin would be ruined. The old wineskin over time would lose its elasticity, and therefore to put new wine would further ferment, and the gases would cause the wineskin then to burst. And so the lesson is precisely the same. The two are incompatible. In both parables, the new cloth and the new wine represents the Lord's authoritative teaching. His rule, His lordship in the life of all who repent of their sin and put their faith in Him alone for forgiveness and salvation would create a person that is vibrant, alive unto God, lifelong religious experience that would actually glorify God. That's a call for celebration, not fasting. I think I want to say that and again. So I will. His rule, His lordship in the life of all who repent of their sin and put their faith in Him alone for forgiveness and salvation would create in that person a vibrant, alive unto God, lifelong religious experience that would actually glorify God. In other words, the salvation that is freely bestowed by the grace of God upon those who are called out of darkness into light by the Spirit of God, given spiritual life so that they repent and believe in Jesus Christ, their life is transformed where it is vibrant, alive unto God, and they have a lifelong religious experience of joy in Christ. So how joyous are you? Now, you don't understand, Pastor. I know that I know Jesus Christ is my Savior, but my life is miserable. Brothers and sisters, Christ has not promised us a life without suffering. He's not promised us a life without persecution. They that will live godly shall suffer persecution. He's not promising us a life where we are physically whole 100% of the time. What He does promise us is fellowship with the eternal God through Jesus Christ, and that we can rejoice. And so Paul says in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Our joy is in the person. Our fellowship is with the eternal God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That produces joy in spite of the world around us and the afflictions we suffer. So Jesus is saying there's absolutely no way to wed the two. A works-based righteousness cannot be wedded to grace. The former, the works-based righteousness, does not deliver one to the doorsteps of heaven. It drops one off at the gates of hell. Grace brings a life of joy, gratitude, and a life service to the living God. It delivers from death and hell. It, in fact, transports one all the way to heaven and into the very presence of God. Brothers and sisters and friends, in all the winds of religion of every sort, there is no message under heaven like the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other wind of doctrine and religion will promote a work-based religion or righteousness. Only Christianity, rightly understood, tells us that salvation is by God's grace alone. What a joy it is to know that our salvation doesn't depend on how good we are, but rather how perfect He is. So when Jesus alone says that He alone is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to God but through Him alone, He's not boasting falsely. He's telling us the truth, and we have that. He is the only way. Have you turned to Christ? Have you forsaken all of these other things that you might be dependent upon? And have you turned your heart attention and trust for salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you done that? I hope you will. If you're uncertain, please seek out someone here, me, one of the elders, one of the deacons, almost anyone, and they can help you to know how to have eternal life through Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the unique message of the gospel, for its exclusivity. Lord, it's not compatible with any works-based righteousness. It's unique. And it's all upon Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. Lord, would you help us to understand this message, to rejoice in it, and to spread this gospel. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby one may be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Reflect on what you've heard this morning.